Thank you. Amen. We continue the book of Hebrews. Obviously, the most famous part of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. This is one of those that, like the fruit of the Spirit, where you gather the kids in Vacation Bible School and teach the Hall of Faith. Now, you notice, before we begin talking about the Hall of Faith, we remind ourselves that these were faithful men, but they weren't perfect men. I mean, there were flaws, and the Bible doesn't hide that. It doesn't. It tells you both the good and the bad. You know, David had some issues, right? Abraham had some issues. And so these weren't perfect men or faithful men. Matter of fact, one of the most intriguing statements in the scripture to me is when they talk about Samson at the end of this chapter saying the world was not worthy of him. I'm just thinking, that's a tough one, isn't it? Because Samson wasn't exactly your model of purity. But we hear, we begin the first, and notice this in chronological order. We start with Abel. Verse 4, chapter 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Now, Abel was a man of first, even though he was a second born. Abel was first mentioned to be a keeper of the flock. Remember what his father's occupation was? He was told that he'd tend a garden. Well, this is the first time we see that he's a keeper of flocks. Abel's the first mentioned to offer a blood sacrifice. Said he offered the best of his flocks. Abel's the first mentioned where God had accepted his sacrifice. I find this part kind of intriguing because, you know, you would think Adam be making sacrifice, but nothing's mentioned about Adam's sacrifice. And what the story is, we pick it up with Abel's sacrifice. Of course, remember the Bible's a summary and not an exhaustive archive. And praise God for that. It'd be tough to carry around a Bible that's 35 volumes long, right? Abel's the first person murdered. Now, of course, he probably wouldn't want to be that guy, but he was. But Jesus made this observation of Jesus, about Abel, and in Matthew 23:35, he says he called him righteous Abel. This was where he was telling the Pharisees that you've killed all the prophets, starting with righteous Abel. It was A to Z, Abel to Zechariah. You know, you killed all these prophets. We do not know of Abel's deeds other than what is recorded. We don't know how he lived, how long he lived. We don't know any of that. It's not recorded there. But God says that he was righteous. Jesus said he was righteous. And notice it also says that he still speaks to us today. Matter of fact, isn't it interesting, over 6,000 years later, we're talking about Abel today. Because he's recorded right in the Word of God. It's part of our heritage. At some point, and this is an assumption we have to make, at some point God must have told Adam how to make a sacrifice, that it's necessary to make a sacrifice. Sacrifice, if you take a look at the book of Leviticus, is basically two types of sacrifice. There's a Thanksgiving sacrifice where you bring the best of your crops and best of your flock and make a sacrifice to God, thanking him for the bounty. And the other, of course, is sacrifice for sin. Okay, and some argue that Abel made a sacrifice for sin, but that Cain didn't. That's not what this text said. It said Abel gave the best of his flocks, but Cain just gave some of his fruit. In other words, didn't the best just sort of grab the first things and sort of put it on there, you know. And so at some point, God must have instructed, and then Adam must have instructed his sons how to do these sacrifices. Now, Cain is described in 1 John chapter 3, 11 and 12, as a wicked one. He followed the wicked one. So if there's any doubt that Cain, whether went to heaven or not, well, 1 John 3 says he was a wicked one. He followed the wicked one. And even though Cain knew God, he was not a child of God, a follower of Satan, which is a great contrast made in Scripture between Abel and Cain. Now, this is an important distinction when we talk about faith. There are people who believe that God exists, but they're not followers of God. Faith is not, okay, I believe it exists, so I have faith it exists. That's not what it's talking about. Cain knew God exists. But it says in 1 John chapter 3, he was actually a follower of the wicked one. So faith is not just acknowledging that God exists, but you notice in the definition here that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So faith has to do with submission as well as acknowledgement. Acknowledgement is not good enough. There are many people who acknowledge God who aren't going to go to heaven, you know, because they have not submitted and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have Cain believed as God. He talked to God. Matter of fact, he said, told God that his punishment was too much for him. He doesn't deserve that. Well, he just killed his brother. And so we have this contrast. Now, the righteous, by the way, there's a huge typo in your outline there. It's the righteous acts of Abel, it should be Abel, you can cross that out. And Cain. I crossed mine out, so that should have corrected your copy too. So, and so Abel, he had a worshipful attitude. He gave God his best, humble before him. But by the way, that's what Micah 6:8 talks about. What does the Lord demand of you, O man? That you do justly, you love righteousness, and you follow humbly your God. I mean, it's not a, he's not asking a lot. He's the Lord God of the universe. He's your creator. And he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Then we come to Enoch in the list. Now, Enoch is mentioned over in Jude chapter 1, 14 and 15. And that's kind of odd to talk about Jude chapter 1 since it's only one chapter. But that's the way they submit it. Jude, you know, I always thought these little books, they should at least divide them into two chapters. They should have a chapter 1, chapter 2. But I didn't make the divisions. But anyway, Jude chapter 1, 14 and 15, he was a seventh generation of Adam. We're told that. He was called a preacher of righteousness in an evil generation. And he was the first, if you will, prophet that's recorded in the scripture, because he prophesied that the Lord is going to return with tens of thousands of his saints to judge the earth. We don't find that until Matthew chapter 25, 31 through 46, at the separation of the sheep and goats at the end of the tribulation period of time. And so he's going to return. We're going to be raptured, and then we're going to come back with him to judge the world. And so Enoch predicted that, according to Jude 1, 14 and 15. He was carried up by God, taken away, Scriptures call it translated, which means to take away, without seeing death. That's why, one of the reasons why I believe Enoch is probably the other witness in Revelation, where you have Elijah and Enoch. We know Elijah's one because Malachi 4 tells us that he's going to come before that great and terrible day of the Lord. I believe Enoch's other, others vote for Moses, you know, this, but it's not a vote. You know. So only Enoch and Elijah were translated and taken up to him because he pleased God. Now, Enoch only lived to be 365 years old. that sounds like a long time. But remember, that was back before the flood when people lived to be 900 years old. So 360, pretty old. But could you imagine for over three centuries preaching to a generation that refused to respond and humble themselves before God? Can you imagine what that would have been like? That he would preach and no response. And by the way, one of the things we learn about Enoch, and this is so important to understand, Jeremiah had to learn this lesson. It doesn't matter how many people are listening or following, you still have to do what's right. That's why Paul tells both the Galatians and the Thessalonians, don't be weary in well-doing, because you will reap if you do not faint. And so quite often you hear people say, there's only a few of you around and everything else. And so why do you give? Because this is what God's called us to do. We're to call, we're to be the light, no matter what, no matter how many, no matter the thing. That's what we're called to do. And it's much more important, if you're few, to shed out the light than if there were many. Because there's a lot less people doing it. So you have to stand out, shout out. So Enoch preached and pleased God, and he was a preacher of righteousness, and he did not give up. So Enoch demonstrated righteousness under stress. Your righteousness is not true if you crumble under tribulation, under trials. Because we stand. Matter of fact, that's what it says in Matthew 24, 25, it says, he who endures to the end shall save. Well, in other words, those people who are truly believers will not crumble. They will be there at the end. They will not back away. You know, you have that episode in Jesus' life where Jesus is telling the disciples, unless you take of my flesh and drink of my blood, you should not follow me. And says many who had followed him went away and did not follow him again. And he turned to his apostles and says, are you going to leave too? Says Peter said, where should we go? Because you have the words of life. You know, we're not like Christians in Pakistan or Eritrea, Somalia, China. We haven't gone under that persecution, but you see it coming stronger and stronger. Those Christians can teach us how to stand, but they're not here to teach us how to stand. We're here, and we need to stand no matter what. You know, I hear Christians saying, well, you know, if the Lord would just tell me what it is, so I could pray. I said, no, it doesn't work that way. Could you imagine Job when he got up that morning? He had no idea that the whole world was going to collapse on him. Had no idea. But he stood. I'm going through Walter Lord's book now, Day of Infamy. Second famous book. He's also wrote the book, Night to Remember, about the sinking of the Titanic. And he's describing in the first chapter, you know, people were doing normal things. They were going to the officers' club. They were, matter of fact, Admiral Kimmel and General William Short were going to go play golf on Sunday morning, December the 7th. And they were talking about engaged couple stuff, you know, had they known what was going to come, they would have been doing things differently. But we don't know what the next moment's going to bring. But like Enoch, we need to occupy till he comes. We need to stand firm. And so Enoch stood firm, and it was a preacher of righteousness, and it pleased God. And then we go to Noah, who was more than just a builder of a boat. In the days of Noah, notice what it says in Matthew 24, Robert, when you read it, people were doing normal things. They were marrying and giving in marriage. They were eating and drinking and working and not realize that destruction was at hand. 2 Peter 2:5 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, the same words that was used by Jude of Enoch. He tried against men, and of course Noah, he lives over 900 years old, and for 120 years as he's building this boat, all the time he's trying to convince people to repent, and I'm sure he was mocked the entire time. And remember, it never rained on the earth. Genesis 2:5 tells us that the earth was watered by a mist that came up. The whole earth was a paradise of plant life and things like that. We have found tropical fossils in Antarctica. Now that was real global warming. And it was like a terrarium. There was a great canopy of water over the earth, and it said the fountains broke loose from the earth, and then the canopy collapsed and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And it carved a Grand Canyon, by the way, but that's another story. The preacher of righteousness tried to get them to repent. No one listened to him. And by the way, this is important also. It doesn't matter if people listen. We still have to carry the message. Result-oriented Christianity is going to fail. You know, we get different messages back from our missionaries. And you've heard me, you know, read these mission updates. Wayne Royce is getting a lot more fruit, if you will, from his work than Kevin Heater is in France. Much tougher, hardened mission field. But Kevin Heater's work in France is no less important than Wayne Royce's work in South Africa. They're getting a lot, as you just heard me read from the of Valbuenas in the Philippines. A lot of good fruit there in the Philippines. It's tremendous. But some of our missionaries having a pretty tough time of it to get people to respond. But it's the same message. It's the same calling. So don't get discouraged. And, you know, quite often I'd preach on the Mother's Day message is the fact that, you know, moms are to, and dads are to pour themselves and gospel into their children. How they respond is up to them. You're not responsible for the response. You're responsible for the training. And so Noah preached and he preached and he preached and he didn't give up, and he's a preacher of righteousness, and no one would listen. And through Noah's righteousness, he was able to save his family. You know, you are descendants of Adam, but you're also necessarily a descendant of Noah. Because all the people who were descendant of Adam were wiped out except for Noah and his family. You know, and of course, whoever the wives were that Noah and his children have. So you came down to a very narrow number of people. And Noah's family were the only ones ever saved on the entire planet. And again, just like Enoch, righteousness knows how to stand alone. One of the things that has always bothered me in our modern teaching in seminaries, in our modern teachings and seminars and conferences, is how much we need each other to encourage one another, and we need that and everything else. And there's truth in that. But if you need that to stand, you got a problem. Because if you're called to stand alone and you say, I don't have these others to support me around me, will you crumble? It's good to have the fellowship, right, and admonishment of other Christians. But sometimes there's no one around. We have two very important spots in the New Testament where we see that Jesus wanted at least three of his disciples to stay up while he prayed. And they all what? Fell asleep. Paul said when he stood before Caesar, no one stood with me. He said, may the Lord forgive them for that. He looked around and where's Luke? Where's Aristarchus? Where are these guys? But righteousness knows how to stand when no one else stands with you. Because Jesus says, lo, I'll be with you even to the end of the age. Amen? And so we have these three examples that are all pre-flood examples. Abel continued in righteousness despite what his brother was doing. He paid the price for it, but he got the reward for it. Enoch and Noah lived and proclaimed righteousness in the face of extreme evil, and I'm sure ridicule and threats, but they did not waver. They did not give up. You know, Jeremiah, when he was preaching, was tempted to stop. He wasn't tempted to cave in evil. He says, I quit. Then he said, the word of God burned in me. I could not sustain it. Elijah wanted to quit, remember? He was running away. You know, I don't know how many times you can repeat to yourself walking 40 days down to Mount Horeb saying, I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And the Lord said, get back up, dear Elijah. They did not bemoan that they were alone. They did not complain. They continued on, and they're in the hall of faith. And Christians down through the ages have been able to look at this chapter and see this is an example of what pleases God. Righteousness dares to be different and vocal. Righteousness declares the righteousness of God, and it declares the wickedness of man and warns of the judgment to come. We dare to stand alone. You know, we used to teach, I don't know if they still do, the little children dare to be a Daniel. Because Daniel stood alone and did not waver. I'm going to leave you this one more thought before we close here. Noah and Enoch withstood this for centuries. Can we stand it for a few decades? Dare to stand for the Lord, even if you're alone. And do not waver. Amen. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the righteousness of these men of faith, of Abel, of Enoch, of Noah. We just pray, Lord, that we will take note of their example, that we would follow the same, that even if we stand alone, we know we have our brothers and sisters in Christ here, but when they go out from here, they might be the only witness in their offices, in their workplace, in their neighborhood. Help them to stand, Lord, and not waver, that your name might be glorified. If there's anyone listening that does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, may this be the day of salvation for them. That your name might be glorified in us, and that we might cross the finish line, having completed the work you've called us to do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.